What do you think of when you hear the word faithful? Faithful. Maybe you think of a spouse who doesn't sleep around, or a single mom who works all day to provide for her kids, or maybe you think of a friend who is always there when you need him or her. Well, this idea of faithfulness is certainly important to us on a daily basis. I mean, if we have to choose between having a faithful friend or an unfaithful friend, we're going to choose faithful, I think. But this idea of faithfulness is unusually important when it comes to the Bible. Not just so that we can sing songs about God's faithfulness, but because this idea of what it means to be faithful appears to be a topic in every book of the Bible. You think of Joseph's faithfulness to Potiphar, of Ruth's faithfulness to Naomi, of Mordecai's faithfulness to Israel, of Timothy's faithfulness to Paul. And you see, this is a theme that really can't be overlooked. But there is another example of faithfulness that is so much more important than any of these examples that I've already given. The overarching question of the Bible, and really, really, the overarching question for all of history is simple. Will God be faithful to His promises? That is the most important question for all of history. Jesus said He was going to come back. Is He? Will God be faithful to His promises? Now, if you've read any of the Bible, you'll know that it is full of promises. Promises of land and of blessing and of life, of love and mercy and grace, of the Holy Spirit, of assurance, of hope, and yes, of judgment and destruction and alienation. Like a Christmas tree that can't be separated from the presents that are flowing out from underneath it, the Bible can't be separated from the promises that are found underneath it. To say that God keeps His promises is to say that God is faithful. So when an employee takes the money to the bank every night for years and years, he or she proves that he is faithful. And likewise, when God keeps His word year after year, decade after decade, century after century, God too proves Himself to be trustworthy or faithful. And this is so important, because if we doubt the faithfulness of God, well, we are really doubting our own faith, aren't we? If we doubt that God is faithful, well, the faith that we place in Him really doesn't mean much, does it? Faith in God is not something we conjure up the way a magician conjures up a rabbit out of a hat. No, faith is rooted in concrete facts. Concrete facts. And if God is faithful, then there is nothing better that we could do with our lives than put our faith in Him. And that's why texts like we have this morning in Ruth chapter 4, verses 11 through 22, which you'll find on page 190 of your pew Bibles. That's why texts like this one that we have this morning are so important, like beacons that light up to keep a ship from crashing against the shore. Texts like this exist to keep our faith from crashing. These texts exist to keep us from making a shipwreck of our faith, because it's in passages like this that we especially see the faithfulness of God on display in the life of Israel and ultimately in our own lives as well. God is not a pawn of history. God is the author of history. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we want to see this morning that He is faithful. Again, we're in the final verses of this book of Ruth, found on page 190 of your pew Bible, Ruth chapter 4, verses 11 through 22. How does God prove or show that he is faithful? If you're taking notes this morning, I want to suggest three answers. Three ways that God proves that he is faithful. First, by building a house. Yes, by building a house. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." Now, if you're new to this, this is not going to make much sense. So let me explain very quickly where we are. You may remember from last week, and really the week before, that Ruth wants to marry Boaz, and that Boaz very much wants to marry Ruth. But there is an unnamed kinsman redeemer, a closer relative in the way. This unnamed kinsman redeemer that we spoke of last week had the right of first refusal. In other words, he had the right to say whether or not he wanted to marry Ruth and whether or not he wanted to buy her land. But he refused. And do you remember why? Well, if he, this unnamed kinsman redeemer, had married Ruth and had a son, that son would have been an heir to Ruth's family and not to him. And so in order, as it says in verse 6, to protect his own estate, which in ancient Israel was the same as protecting his own name, in order to protect his own name, he refused to marry Ruth, which would have led to an heir, which again would not have been his own heir. It would have been the heir of Ruth's family. Well, Boaz, who very much wanted to marry Ruth, and who doesn't seem to be concerned about risking his own name, was delighted. He gladly accepted. Look a few verses up at verse 9. After all that process is done, after the unnamed kinsman redeemer, this relative with a certain obligation to help, decides he's not going to help, after all that's settled, Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon." That was now Ruth's family by marriage. "I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Well, and then we get back to our verses. Our verses then are the reaction of the town leaders, of the elders, of the crowd that's gathered to watch these circumstances uncover themselves in front of everybody. They're all there. They have just been asked by Boaz to be witnesses to everything that's happened, and they respond by saying, "We are witnesses. We see and we agree." But they do more than simply witness a transaction. I don't know if you noticed it when I read those verses a few moments ago, but they actually pray and prophesy. They prayed for Ruth. Look again at verse 11. "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home," that's Ruth, "may the Lord make her like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." Rachel and Leah were matriarchs of Israel's 12 tribes. These 12 tribes made up what we call the house of Israel. The nation of Israel began with a family. And this is, of course, exactly what God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Do you remember that foundational promise of the Old Testament when the Lord promised to Abraham, Genesis 12:2, "I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you"? The Lord promises that to Abraham before there is any Israel. Abraham has had no children, and yet God promises to Abraham that he will make him into a great nation. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Well, what happened next? Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. And Jacob's sons and Rachel and Leah's daughters became the beginning of the 12 tribes of Israel. So back to Ruth. These elders who are praying and prophesying are praying for Ruth that God would use her much the way he used Rachel and Leah. That God would use Ruth to build up a house for the Lord. It's a bold prayer. And second, they prayed for Boaz. Again, verse 11. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Ephrathah was the region around Bethlehem. Bethlehem is where really most of Ruth takes place. This is Boaz's hometown. And so these individuals are praying, Boaz, you are such a noble man, and you're doing such a good thing by stepping up and being the kinsman redeemer for Ruth and for her family. We want you to be famous beyond Bethlehem, in Ephrathah. And that's their prayer. And then they prayed for his son. Did you see that in verse 12? Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Well, that sounds strange. Judah was one of Jacob's 12 sons. This is, again, the beginning of the nation of Israel. Judah was one of Jacob's 12 sons. The tribe of Judah was one of the tribes of Israel. Perez was the son of Judah and Tamar. So just as God used Perez to continue the tribe of Judah, the Lord will use Boaz's offspring to continue the house of Judah, the tribe of Judah. All of these verses underscore, really, that all of the Old Testament is about God building a house. The Old Testament it's a very difficult book to read. I mean, I know that. It's full of lots of pages written long ago about a culture that is very much unlike ours. But when you boil a lot of it down, it's about God building a house. And it's a house that begins with these 12 tribes, but that continues on. And in Ruth chapter 4, we see how at least these elders want it to continue on. They want it to continue through the offspring of Boaz and Ruth. In any event, they are praying that God would be faithful to his promise to build a house. Now, God is still, to bring this into the 21st century for a moment, God is still about the business of building his house, isn't he? I mean, this isn't something only for the people of Israel. In fact, the people of Israel point to something that exists today, and that is the church. Paul, the Apostle Paul, a Jew of Jews, called the New Testament church the Israel of God. He called the church in Galatians the Israel of God, the place where God's promise to Abraham is fulfilled. Remember, God told Abraham that he would use Abraham's offspring to bless the nations? Well, the church, the Israel of God, is the means that God uses to bless the world. So, in local churches like ours, we have men and women from every walk of life, and presumably from every nation, who have all done one thing: placed their faith in the living Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that we have to have in common as a church. Now, it helps that we speak the same language, that we understand the same jokes, that we know one another. All those things are helpful, but they're not required. The only thing that's required is that we be marked as individuals who have placed our faith in the living Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul put it this way, writing to the church, "You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." Members of God's household. In the past, God was building a house, a dynasty known as the nation of Israel. Today, God is about the business of building a household, the church. What an amazing thing. Don't take the church for granted. She is amazing. Again, we gather this morning needing to share only one thing in common, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is our Lord. If you're tempted to wonder if God is faithful today, well, look around you. You are all testimonies of the faithfulness of God as you gather to worship not yourselves, but to worship the one who saved you. Don't take the church for granted. By the way, one very practical way not to take the church for granted is to come tonight and listen as we meditate on the glory of the church in these brief devotionals on Sunday evenings. More important than that, though, be part of the church. My freshman year in college, I was telling someone in the First Look class this morning, my freshman year in college, I had really been fairly recently converted, and my college pastor came up to me and he said, "Well, why don't you join the church?" Well, I thought it was very kind of him to ask. And I responded, "Well, George, I'm only going to be here for 4 years. So it really doesn't seem like I should join." Well, I was very sincere. I mean, for me, joining the church was a pretty official thing. It struck me as a fairly permanent thing. Certainly not something that I could only devote 4 years of my life to. I view the church as sort of an unnecessary formality. I didn't view the church, the household of God, that jewel which God had been chipping away at, building for years and years. I didn't see the church as a wonderful gift from God, as an opportunity for me to unite myself with the body of Christ. For me, joining a church was signing a piece of paper, and I didn't need to do that. I had a wrong view of the church. For those of you who are here today, who are not members of a church, but are Christians, don't let the cynicism of our culture, which says that institutionalism is bad, keep you from locking arms with other believers who love the Lord and promise to build one another up in the faith for the glory of God. Join a local church. But lastly, and before we move on to our next point, look beyond our local church. If we apply this text, these verses 11 and 12, only to this local church, we're really missing the point. Because one of the amazing things about these prayers and prophecies in verses 11 and 12 is that they include Ruth. And Ruth, well, she wasn't part of the house of God. She was a foreigner. She was a stranger to Israel. She was a Moabite. And yet, here, by marrying Boaz, well, first, by marrying Naomi's son, Mahlon, but now, by marrying Boaz, she's part of the household of God. That the promise that God made to Abraham is being fulfilled right here as the nations become part of Israel. In this case, Moab. So Ruth is a great example of that. Another great example of that is us. Because most of us here this morning are not Jewish. And yet we count ourselves part of the household of God. This is yet another example that God is faithful to build His house and that His promise to Abraham is fulfilled right in our own midst. But if we're going to see this book change our lives, then it must send us beyond our church walls and beyond our communities and into a world that is lost. Because the book of Ruth is largely, not completely, but largely about God building his house with those who are committed to him. And so it is our responsibility, by the grace of God, to move beyond the walls of our church and to share the gospel with those who don't know him, those who may not be from a Christian country, those who may never have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if they don't hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, they won't be saved. And that means not just that they won't be saved, it means that they will be condemned to everlasting hell. Who is going to give them the good news of the Bible? That Jesus Christ is the Lord, and there's forgiveness for those who trust him. It is the responsibility, by God's grace and for his glory, of the church. God builds up his house, and that's one way he proves that he is faithful. There is another way. Second, by sending a redeemer. By sending a redeemer. Look at Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel." Well, at least 9 months are scrunched up into just a few verses there. Boaz and Ruth are now married. The climax of the book has come. Figuratively and literally, the consummation of the book is taking place. They are married. Ruth is pregnant, and they have a son. Very interesting. Though Ruth is the one who gets married and is the one to have a son, did you notice that it's Naomi who's the center of attention? Look again at verse 14. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Think back to Naomi in chapter 1. Do you remember Naomi, chapter 1? She arrives in Israel. She's just lost her husband. She's just lost her two sons. And even though the Lord has given her Ruth, who is utterly committed to her, to Israel, and to the Lord, even though that's happened, Naomi is bitter. She says, "Don't call me Naomi." The word Naomi means something like pleasant. "No, don't call me pleasant," she told them. "Call me Mara," which means bitter, "because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." That was Ruth chapter 1. Now, the very end in Ruth chapter 4, Naomi is full. She has a new son-in-law. She has a grandson. She has a future. And all of this to give us a picture of what it looks like to be redeemed. Naomi has been redeemed. And did you see that according to the women around her, there appear to be a group of women who are gathering around and sort of rejoicing in all that the Lord's done in Naomi's life. Did you see that according to them, Ruth gave birth to the kinsman redeemer? Did you notice that? All along we thought of Boaz as the redeemer. And he certainly is. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. But the women call the little boy, this little baby, the redeemer, because they know that God is going to use that little baby to restore Naomi, to care for Naomi, to comfort her. She was in desperate straits before, but now that she has this little boy, this redeemer, she's saved. Well, if you haven't already guessed it, this idea of redemption that Naomi experienced. Now Ruth experienced redemption as well, but as you can see, sort of the floodlights of the book of Ruth, they aren't really on Ruth. They're on this transformation of Naomi as she goes from the one in chapter 1 who says, "Oh, I'm bitter. look at all my misfortune, to the woman in chapter 4 who says, God has provided for me amazingly with a grandson. She is the one this book focuses on as having been redeemed. Well, again, if you haven't noticed it, this idea of redemption is an important and even a technical term in the Bible. What I mean by that is it's very difficult to understand biblical Christianity if you don't understand this idea of redemption. It just makes it hard to read the Bible if you don't understand what that word means. Now, we see this idea of redemption in a legal sense in the book of Ruth, in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, in the sense of ancient Israel, where something or someone could legally be redeemed. A piece of livestock could be redeemed. A piece of property could be redeemed. A family could be redeemed. And we've been talking about that process over and over again. That's one way in which this word redeemed is used. There's another way in this technical usage of the word redeemed that we see it used, and that's in what I'll call a historical sense. The word redeemed is used most often in the Old Testament to refer to God redeeming Israel from slavery in Egypt. We think of this story of Israel leaving Egypt, going into the desert, as a great picture of salvation, and it is, God saved Israel. But the way it's often referred to is God redeemed Israel. Well, what does that act of redemption have to do with that sort of legal use of the word redeemed that we've been seeing in Ruth? Well, what happened before the Israelites left Egypt? Do you remember from our preaching in this months ago now? Before they actually left Israel, there was a sacrifice, wasn't there? The Israelites had to actually slay a lamb and spread the blood of that lamb on the doorposts of their home, on the door frames of their home. And when they did that, the Lord passed over those households. He spared them from death and judgment and then led them out of Israel. In that sense, a payment was made, wasn't there? The payment was blood. Redemption was accomplished. The residents of that of those households were free from judgment, and then salvation took place. They were released out of Egypt. That's the historical sense of this idea of redemption. But there's one other Old Testament sense of redemption that we need to understand to sort of put all the pieces together. There's a moral sense as well. There's a legal sense, a historical sense, and a moral sense. Listen to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, verses 7 to 8. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with Him is full redemption. Now, let me stop there for a moment. With the Lord is full redemption. Now, if you're a Jew reading that and you hear with the Lord is full redemption, your mind is probably going to go to Egypt and you're going to think, yes, I know that God redeemed His people from slavery to Pharaoh. But notice what the psalmist says next. He Himself, that is the Lord, will redeem Israel from all their sins. Now, redemption is not used in merely a historical sense. It's used in a moral sense. God is not a God simply who redeemed Israel from slavery to Egypt, but He's a God who redeems Israelites from their sin. His own people have sinned against Him, and they need a Redeemer, and God is promising to be that Redeemer. A legal sense, a historical sense, and a moral sense. And in the New Testament, when we get to the New Testament, we see all of these usages of redemption, whether they're from Exodus or Ruth or the Psalms, come together as Jesus Christ redeems a people. for the Lord. Ephesians 1, verse 7, in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. You see how all of these definitions of redemption come together in the work of Christ. There is a payment. Just as Ruth needed to be redeemed, just as Naomi needed to be redeemed, Boaz needed to pay a price, so a price needed to be paid for us to be redeemed into the family of God. That price, just as it was blood in the days of the Israelites in Egypt, that price is still blood. Well, it's not the blood of a lamb, it's the blood of the Lamb of God. And just as Israel needed to be redeemed because they sinned against God and became broken, so we need to be redeemed from our slavery to sin. And that's exactly what Christ accomplished. If you're a Christian here this morning, what that means is you have been bought by the blood of Christ. What should we do? What should we do because of this bedrock teaching of the Bible from Ruth to Romans? Admit our need for our Redeemer. If there's anything we do this morning, I don't know what would be more important than this. Admit our need for our Redeemer. For some of us, this is the hardest thing to do. If you think that you're basically good on the inside, that we're all basically good on the inside, and that in the end, everything will somehow work out, and all of this is just a lot of religious formality that helps the world move along in a nice way. If that's your basic view of reality, your view of religion, well, then you really won't see your own need for redemption, your own need for a Redeemer. It is only when we confess that there is a God, that He's not us, that He made us, that He made us to know Him and to love Him, but we sinned against Him. We rebelled. We decided to live life our own way, and we became both broken, in other words, morally bankrupt, dirty and yucky on the inside, and unable to please the Lord. And not only did we become morally bankrupt and broken because of our sin, but we came under God's wrath and judgment. It's destined for man to die once and after that to face judgment. It's only if you believe that to be true that you see that you need a Redeemer. You need someone to do something so that you will be saved. How do you get there? How do you get to the point of, well, believing I'm okay, to the point of I need a Redeemer? You need the Holy Spirit to make you aware of your sin and of your need for a Savior. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. As Christians, we have a funny biblical word that we use. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. In other words, the Holy Spirit leads us to recognize that we have offended a holy God. What does that look like? I often repeat the illustration of the great preacher C.H. Spurgeon, who spoke of two men who ran through that thorny field, and the one man ran through the thorny field with a coat of armor, and when he got to the end of the field, he was unfazed. He didn't even know that there were thorns in the field because his whole body was covered in tin. And then there was that man who ran through the field of thorns without a shirt, and when he got to the end, he was bloody and bruised. Hell, he knew. He knew that there were thorns in that field. His body had the marks to show it. A Christian, well, really anyone who recognizes that he's a sinner and understands the depth of his sin is like that man without a shirt. He feels the blood and the bruises. He knows that something is wrong. He knows that he's broken. He knows that he needs a Redeemer. Pray that the Holy Spirit would make you aware of your need for Christ. Second, if you're a Christian, Live as someone who's been redeemed. Years ago, I redeemed something. It was a few months before Dean and I got married. I was in D.C. I wasn't living in an apartment. I think I was living with a friend. And a coworker sold a bunch of furniture that he had. Now, he sold it because he didn't want it. It wasn't good furniture. I had nothing, so bad furniture was good. So the prized piece in this little set of furniture was a coffee table. It was a wooden coffee table with a glass top, and I went to work. I got some solvent that when it gets applied to the wood starts eating away at the wood. All I remember is I had to wear gloves. I couldn't touch it. It would take my skin off. So I'm applying the solvent. I get it down to the wood. I sand it down. I restain it. I clean the glass. And this is a beautiful coffee table. It was redeemed. It was a part of the Menikoff household for 13 years. I bought that coffee table 13 years of life until we finally and sadly got rid of it. But, you know, that coffee table, it looked nothing like it did when I got a hold of it. I mean, I changed it. It was new. And if you're a Christian, the idea of redemption that is introduced very directly in the book of Ruth, as you see the transformation of Naomi from bitterness to joy, that idea of redemption and of change is something that you need to experience. If you're a Christian, that means you're a new creature in Christ, and you need to live as a new creature in Christ. It means people need to be able to look at you and say, that's a follower of Jesus. Now, she's not perfect, but look at how she's grown in what you talk about, in what you think about, in what you do. And more importantly, in what you love. If you've been redeemed by Christ, you need to start looking like Christ. God proves He is faithful by sending a Redeemer. And lastly, third, God proves He is faithful by sending a King. Look at verse 16. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. So now we have a name. At the very end, in the closing moments of the preaching of the book of Ruth, we finally have a name for the son, and his name is Obed, and we know who he is. He is the father of Jesse, and we know who Jesse is. Jesse is the father of David, and we know who David is. David is Israel's undisputed greatest king. Let's note a few things about what we see here. Notice how all the men in this genealogy, in this list of names, all of them are men of the tribe of Judah. Because you remember who Perez is. Perez is the son of Judah and Tamar. And this is important. Because in Genesis chapter 49, if you're taking notes, you can write that down. I don't have time to turn there. But in Genesis 49, we see that Judah is the tribe that is going to reign over Israel. The king is going to come from the tribe of Judah. And all of these men in this genealogy then are of that tribe. And the first readers of Ruth would have seen that we have in these verses a genealogy of a king. Exactly what God said would happen. God said that a king would come through the tribe of Judah. And here he is, King David. And notice that David is prominent in the list. He ends the list, the father of David. He really begins the list, if you think of verse 17 being sort of an introduction. Obed, he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. David is mentioned there twice. This book may be about the redemption of Naomi, and I've said that many times, and I think it's true. It is about the redemption of Naomi. But really, the grander significance is this book is about the king, David, and where he's from. We shouldn't underestimate the importance of David for biblical history or for our own history. David was a good king. He defeated Israel's enemies. He obeyed the Lord. And when he didn't obey the Lord, he confessed his sin and repented. God promised David an eternal throne. Remember what God told David, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." 2 Samuel 7:16. Your throne will be established forever. And yet, after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was torn in two. Wicked kings ruled. God's people were punished. Israel was looking for a king like David, their greatest king. And there was none to be seen. And then we get to Matthew chapter 1. And we see how that book of the Bible begins. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The son of Abraham. That's strange. Abraham, I'm looking at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Abraham was before David. And yet, this is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. That's how it begins. Why? Because we're to know that Jesus is a king, just like David. And notice how it continues. Matthew chapter 1, verse 2. If you're using a pew Bible, I don't know what page it is. It's about 4/5 of the way through the Bible. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. There's Judah. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. These are familiar names to us now. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. What does this tell us? It tells us that Jesus is the king, and this is his royal genealogy. Just as in Ruth chapter 4, we have the royal genealogy of David, here in Matthew chapter 1, we have the royal genealogy of Jesus. Again and again in the New Testament, Jesus is presented as the king. Jesus is the king. The best gift that the Holy Spirit could give the church today would be to restore or renew our conviction that Jesus Christ is our King. It's been said that if Shakespeare were all of a sudden to appear before some educated classes, they would all stand up and give applause. But if Jesus Christ were to appear, they would stand and be silent. And I think that's right. When Jesus appears again to reign as king, there will be no recount. It will not be a disputed election because there is no election. There is no controversy. Jesus alone is king. His power and his authority will be evident to all. That's the message of Ruth. It's the message of Matthew. It's the message of the Bible. And what does it mean for us today? Well, friends, we should fear the king. Yes, we should fear him. Our lives are in his hands. The universe is in his hands. He is the one through whom all things were made, and he is the one for whom all things are created. It is not a trifling matter if you're a Christian to bear the king's name, and you do. Christian, you will never be wise until you realize that you now live for Christ. And if you're here this morning and you don't believe the things I'm saying about Jesus, well, please trust me when I tell you that one day Christ the King will speak for himself and you will be convinced. We should fear the King. We should not stop at fear, though. We should trust the King. Our fear should not lead us to run away from Christ the way we might run away from a tiger that's been set free. No, our fear of the King should draw us near to Christ, because we know that there's nowhere else that we can turn. There is no one better to trust than Him. He is a good King. I don't know where you are struggling to trust Christ today, but His presentation as our King means that we should trust Him. Maybe you doubt that the Lord will provide. Maybe you doubt that the Lord will hold others accountable. But as our King, He will. He will provide. He will hold others accountable. Whatever it is, Christ the King can be trusted. And finally, lastly, we should worship the King. I mentioned weeks ago that many people think the book of Ruth was written long after the events actually took place, during the reign of another king, the reign of King Josiah. Josiah was a good king like David. He reigned for 31 years and he worked hard to recover and return the country that had wandered away from the Lord. Under Josiah, the temple was repaired. Under Josiah, idol worship was demolished. He was a good king. Well, imagine the joy of the people in Israel under Josiah to read the Word of God and its promises, and its promises for a good king. Imagine their joy when Josiah took the throne. And now, instead of a king that wanted to harm his people, there was a king who wanted to return his people to the right worship of the Lord. Imagine their joy. That is the same joy that we should feel in knowing that there is a king who is reigning today, and his name is Christ. They would have worshipped the Lord knowing that He had given them a good king. Today, we're to worship the Lord knowing that He is the King. What this morning do you have to worship? Are you worshiping your wealth, your power, your popularity, your success, other people? Oh, lay it all aside. These are mere tyrants, and they will eventually destroy you if they're not destroying you already. You weren't made to worship them. You were made to worship Christ the King. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow before You this morning in reverence, in fear, in awe, and in trust of You. Because You are the God who has made Yourself known through Christ, and You are the God who has exalted Your Son, Jesus Christ, above every earthly king. And so, Father, this morning we pray that we would follow You as we follow Your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. May we worship Him in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name.